Hebrews chapter 1. And I think we'll read verses 1 through 3. We have considered together just the two phrases long ago, number one, and secondly, God spoke. And tonight I would like to consider with you at many times, or at least begin to, at many times and in many ways. And this is entitled A Long History of Divine Revelation. We'll read verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The epistle to the Hebrews is about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read through it, you discover that in every respect, whether it is with respect to prophets or angels, or Moses, or Joshua, or Aaron the high priest, even David the king, in every respect, Jesus is, of course, superior. That is what the epistle to the Hebrews is about. Now, I cannot think of a more, perhaps more significant and more important subject to consider today than this entire subject of the revelation of God, or divine revelation. What is divine revelation? What is God's revelation? Now, you will notice up front that the writer to the Hebrews uses two phrases. First of all, in verse 1, he says God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Secondly, in verse 2, He has spoken to us by His Son. So we have here immediately a contrast. God spoke to our fathers. We have seen that was long ago. Now, in verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. All serious students of Scripture, all serious students of Scripture acknowledge a number of things. Number one, we acknowledge the fact of Scripture, or the fact of revelation. We acknowledge that it is God who speaks, that God communicates. This is absolutely necessary and absolutely fundamental. It is so important that we grasp the fact that there is a revelation from God, and that God has revealed Himself, God has spoken. That's the first thing, the fact of divine revelation. God spoke, and He has spoken to us. Verse 2. The second important thing everybody should recognize is that the product of revelation, the product of God having spoken, is this word that we have in our hands, this Bible. This is God's revelation to us. It is not to be played with. It is not to be tampered with. It is not to be dismissed or treated lightly. It is to be carefully and seriously examined, because this is a revelation of God to us as to how we are to live before Him. Without that revelation, we would have no idea of what God requires and what God expects. So, God's spoken revelation, verse 1, God spoke, verse 2, He has spoken. That spoken revelation we now can say we have in our hands, this written revelation, this divine word from God. But we also acknowledge and we confess that God, who spoke, did so to the fathers by the prophets, first of all. And we acknowledge also, and the writer to the Hebrews makes it much more clear and indicates that there is a superiority in verse 2 to verse 1, that God has now spoken in these last days in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from those two things, we take two more things. Number one, the recipients, first of all, of divine revelation in the past are the fathers, by the prophets, and now secondly, He has spoken in the last days, the recipients are ourselves. So the fathers and us, and the means, secondly, by which The recipients received the word is by the prophets and by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing, the point to make, that God has spoken. The text tells us God spoke and God has spoken. What does it mean for God to speak? He has revealed himself. He has explained himself. He has declared himself. All of those words come straight out of a Johannine understanding, the Gospel of John, John's explanation that it is the Son of God who has been revealed. The Father has revealed him. The Father has declared him. And without this revelation of God, you tonight and I tonight would be completely in the dark. If God were not to give us his word, we would be left, as it were, in the dark. Yes, you might be able to look at creation, but as you know, creation leads us only to acknowledge that there is a creator. It does not direct us savingly to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we require the word of God, this Bible that God has given us. And frankly, we would be in the dark if God had not revealed himself to us without even knowing it. That we were in the dark because of the darkness of our sinfulness and the condition that we're in. But because God has spoken, because God has explained himself, has communicated, because God has revealed himself, we come to know two truths right up front, right at the start. The first truth is the truth about ourselves. We, for the first time, when we believe and receive this revelation of God, come to know who we are. That we're not as good or as superior as we think we are, but we discover that we are actually ruined by sin and depraved and fallen. That is our nature. That is our condition. That's what God's word reveals to us. And so we find the truth about ourselves. That's why Calvin would be so careful to expound right at the start of his Institutes, that great work that he did, that true wisdom is to be found and consists in the knowledge of ourselves and the knowledge of God. And you cannot truly understand yourself unless you understand God. So unless God reveals himself to us, we can never know ourselves. Therefore, the person who does not believe, the unbeliever, is without God in this world, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, and cannot grasp the truth and the reality of spiritual things. He is blind and he is in the dark, and he cannot know these things. He cannot even know the truth about himself or herself. So that's the first thing I know, because God has spoken, is that something about myself. But I also know, because God has spoken, secondly, that I know something about God. In fact, this revelation from Genesis to the book of Revelation is a full revelation, a complete revelation. I'm certain that there are many, many things God has withheld from us. The Bible says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that are revealed and explained to us in the Word. We read them, we understand them to the best of our ability under the help of the Spirit. But there are many, many things, I'm sure, about God that we have no comprehension of because God has not revealed them. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. Will it not be a wonder when we get to heaven to discover that mind has not been able to understand, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him? It will be a wonder to wake up in heaven. It will be a glory to enter into heaven, to discover more of this revelation that God has of himself. And by the way, when we look at ourselves, we are in the dark. Yet when we look at God, we realize that God is in the light. And the contrast is incredible, is it not? There is pitch darkness with respect to ourselves, and there is brilliant Shekinah glory light with respect to God. And this God who dwells in unapproachable light desires that those who are in darkness, that he would take them out of darkness into his glorious light, that we too might be sharers of who he is. And so God's revealing, showing, displaying of himself is that I might appreciate it. I know when I look at creation, I see magnificent wonder. There are some things in creation that are beyond us. Scientists are continually telling us that they have discovered greater solar systems and greater planets and all of these kinds of things. The Bible just says the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's all it means. It's just We do not comprehend at all, nor shall we ever plumb the depths or the extent of God's glory as he has revealed it in the heavens above, let alone in all that we see around us, the blade of the grass, the wind that blows in the tree, the little birds that tweet, all of these wonderful things that we find. And that creation itself, which provides us with the knowledge that God exists, because without creation, without God, there is no creation. And the fact of creation simply reveals that we are accountable and responsible to God. God can hold every single person accountable to himself by virtue of what he has revealed of himself in creation. Don't worry about the sin aspect. We are held accountable for that. The fact that he has revealed himself, I cannot comprehend the depths of it. It is enough to hold all men responsible, the fact that God has revealed himself. We call creation general revelation. But we call the Word of God special revelation. And we need special revelation, the Word, the Scriptures, in order to savingly come to the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without this revelation, we would, as I say, be completely in the dark. So in the Scriptures, then, I find that it is God who speaks to us. God who speaks very plainly and very clearly to us. He has accommodated himself to human reason, to human understanding, in words that we understand, in words that we grasp. And yet we recognize that the words in and of themselves are not enough to savingly illumine us. We need the illumination of the Spirit. And so to understand divine special revelation, I need the Holy Spirit, who takes as the author of these words, the author of this divine scripture, who takes Holy Scripture and makes it plain to us. The unbeliever can read the same words and have no comprehension of what they mean. It is because of the absence of the Spirit. And so in order to comprehend divine or special revelation, we need the work of the Spirit illumining, enlightening, helping us, and guiding us. And we should always pray, by the way, when we read God's Word, for the help of the Spirit. For without the help, we are in the dark, really. So in the Scriptures, God speaks to us. The Bible, then, is a necessary revelation, isn't it? The Bible, then, is an important revelation. A final revelation, because verse 2 will tell us that in these last days, or finally, if I can use that word, God has spoken to us in the Lord Jesus, has spoken to us in his Son. And Hebrews 1 makes it absolutely clear that God, first of all, has spoken or speaks, has spoken, I should say, and that then he has spoken in his Son. Not only verse 1 and 2, but will you look at chapter 1 with me and notice some things? If you look at verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Speaking, right? Or if you look at verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says." And verse 7, "Of the angels, he says." Verse 8, in contrast, "But of the Son, he says." And verse 13 says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" Now, what are these words "to say" and "said"? They are simply the fact that God has spoken, that God has communicated. And so we find it's absolutely clear that here, not only in verse 1 and 2, when it tells us very clearly that God spoke and that God has spoken, but that he has been saying things. And of course, these are scriptures that we find quoted as we go through the first chapter from the Old Testament. So I think we're left in no doubt when we read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God can speak and God has spoken. God does speak, God has spoken and revealed himself to us. And verse 2 implies, does it not, that in Jesus God has said everything that needs to be said. This is a very important point to make. Very important to understand this. That God in Jesus has said everything he needs to say. In other words, there is no need for more revelation. This is so crucial to understand, because there's so many people today who say that God is giving them revelation. More revelation. But it's clear here that everything God has to say, he has said in Jesus. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And that's it. And we will see that this is actually what the text means. So you will notice in verse 2, for instance, but in these last days, the last days, of course, are contrasted in verse 1 with long ago. So verse 1, long ago, God spoke. Verse 2, but in these last days, He has spoken to us. And so there's a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Notice also that in verse 1, the long ago part is connected to the fathers and the prophets. God spoke long ago to our fathers by the prophets. Notice that in these last days, that is connected to ourselves and to Jesus. He has spoken to us by His Son or in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important that we understand these things and we don't rush over them. When I look at verse 1 and 2 and just take a step back and think about what is it that God is saying here, as I look at these verses, it seems to me that the writer of the Hebrews is speaking, given the fact of revelation, communication from God, that he is speaking about the expectancy of relationship. That God had a relationship with the fathers, and God has a relationship with us. And the way God had a relationship with the fathers was mediated by the prophets. But the way God has a revelation with you and with me today is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So broadly speaking, you look at verse 1 and 2, the idea of relationship exists here. God, long ago, had a relationship with the fathers, mediated to them through or by the prophets. But God has a relationship in these last days with us, mediated to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So what's a big deal about that? Well, what's a big deal about that is that it's what is significant and what is important and so crucial to understand regarding those relationships is this fact that whenever God has a relationship with anybody, whenever God has a relationship with anyone, it is always in a covenant relationship. Always. When God deals with you and when God deals with me, it's always in a covenant relationship. So I find as I read my Bible that there is a covenant relationship that exists in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam. You shall not. You may eat freely of all that is here, but not that. So there are promises, and there is the promise of threat and the promise of blessing. It's a covenant idea that you are in relationship to me, and I am telling you, and it's from God to Adam, this is what you can do, this is what you cannot do. Adam violated that covenant. That's why Jesus is said to be the federal head of the new covenant relationship. He stands as our recoverer, our head, and we are said to be in Him just as we are a word in Adam himself under a relationship to Him. Not only that, but read about Abraham. God has a covenant relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. When God sends Moses to deliver Israel, He enters into a covenant relationship that permeates and dominates the Old Testament scriptures. A relationship with a nation yet finds expression within the nation who so often disobeyed God, yet a remnant people, a covenant people, are found scattered throughout the Old Testament who truly believed and had relationship with God. Not only that, but God enters, does He not, into special relationship, it would appear, with King David. And out of that relationship with King David, ultimately will come our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David. And these things are important for us to understand, because my point is this. In verse 1 and verse 2, we have stated right up front, I think, the idea of two covenants. When you look at the epistle to the Hebrews from beginning to end, it is a contrast between that which is old. As chapter 8 verse 13 says, that which is old and becoming obsolete, passing away, contrasted with that which is new. A new covenant relationship. God dealt with men and with individuals in this old covenant relationship, but now there is a superior relationship, a superior covenant, a new covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator. And in that new covenant, you find that Jesus is superior to all that the Old Testament foreshadowed and told us about, the types, the shadows, the copies. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the reality. And though there is beauty and glory in the Old Testament sacrificial system, in the Old Testament priesthood, in that temple or tabernacle where they were, where they worship, yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, He fulfills all the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the high priest, completely obliterating every high priest's work in the Old Testament by His one sacrifice, He Himself the sacrifice. Completely superior to the thousands and millions of lambs slain and killed. Just His sacrifice. Completely superior in His high priestly work for us. Not only that, but is He not the one in whom we reside? Our great temple Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So two covenants right up front. The idea of relationship with the fathers, but now with us in a different way. Long ago God spoke to the fathers, by the prophets, but now, in these last times, He has spoken to us by His Son. And we shall discover the superiority of the Son immediately, whom He appointed the heir of all things. The one who brought the world into existence and sustains the universe by the word of His power, this Jesus, who is the exact imprint of the divine nature Himself, who has made purification for our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That Jesus, far above everything the Old Covenant, the Old Testament speaks of. And so Hebrews is an unfolding and opening up to us of God's new covenant in its superiority, in its supremacy, in its beauty, in its arrangement, and in its scope. That God should include us, Gentiles. Amen. Include us. And it centers all, of course, in the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I look at these things, to me, I discover that first of all, the focal point of God's revelation is Jesus. He has spoken in these last days by His Son. The focal point of God's revelation is our Lord Jesus Christ. When I read the Old Testament scriptures, don't you discover when you read your Bible, the Old Testament, that they're all pointing forward to Jesus? That they are in and of themselves incomplete. There's something not done yet. There's something not fulfilled yet. There are promises made. But the fulfillment is still to come. And exists in the future. So the Old Testament scriptures, as I read Genesis to Malachi, seem to be pointing forward to something not yet that's happened, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, firstly, that the focal point is that God's relationship is, or revelation is, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but secondly, the focal point of the new covenant is our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole new covenant hinges upon Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant, as the Bible tells us. So when I look at those things and I just look at verse 1 and 2, I can say two things, two major truths. I have the revelation of God and I have relationship with God. And I cannot have relationship with God without revelation from God. Because how would I know about this God? So thank God that I have a revelation from God, and thank God as a result of that revelation, God has entered into relationship with me. That's just in the first two verses. The entire epistle is going to unfold that revelation, that speaking in Jesus, and not only that, but the fact that we have a relationship with Him. So the entire scope of the letter to the Hebrews defines these two issues. That God has spoken, a revelation from God, and God has relationship with you and with me. Well, if that's true, and it is true, then thirdly, there has to be a response from me and a response from you. Because you will either receive God's revelation, you will either believe and accept God's revelation, which if you do, will mean you are either in relationship with God, or if you reject God's revelation, you are not in relationship to God. So it becomes absolutely crucial, divine revelation, because if you accept it, you are simply able to accept it because you have been illumined by the Spirit and are in relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But to reject what God has said is to simply say, I am not in relationship with God at all. And so divine revelation is a very important subject for us to think about. And I think the relational aspect of the divine revelation of God is at the heart of the scriptures from beginning to end for all of us. Do we believe this revelation? Am I in a relationship with God as a consequence of the fact that God has spoken in His Son? So, so crucial to understand. Now, you know, the Pentecostals, the Word Faith movement, the Charismatics have done so much damage to this doctrine of divine revelation. For instance, they constantly are claiming that new revelation is being given to them by the Spirit. I mean, it's not uncommon for them, by the way, to make such startling statements like this. Someone tonight in Memphis, Tennessee, is being healed this very moment of gout. It's not uncommon for them to make such startling claims. But here's the incredible thing, because what they're claiming is something supernatural, because they're far away from Memphis, Tennessee. Memphis, Tennessee may be hundreds of miles away. It can be any place. But what stands out about this is that they are referring to someone who lives hundreds of miles away. They, in the precise location, they don't exactly state, in a specific city or state, they might say, who is at this very moment receiving healing from God. Why is it that they can always name the city or the state? Why is that? But they can never give you the name or the address of the person who is healed. Why is that? And not only that, what's wrong about these prophecies, the problem we have with them, is you can't verify them and you can't falsify them either. And they know that. They understand that. I mean, that televangelist Oral Roberts used to say that God had revealed to him that his life would be taken away if he didn't receive a large amount of money in donations. And I asked the simple question, well, if that's true, why wouldn't he give up the money for heaven? What kind of revelation is that? It's not divine revelation. It's not divine. It's not from God. What are these things? They're just examples of adding to God's revelation. You all know what the book of Revelation says about adding to that book, or even diminishing that book by taking away what it says. The curses of God come upon anybody who adds or who takes away from the book of Revelation, let alone the scriptures. And so this is a serious matter that we're considering. It's extremely dangerous and equally dangerous to take away from God's Word. To not say what God's Word says because I'm afraid that the people won't like me. Or the people will hate me. No, I'm the prophet, the preacher, whoever he is, Old Testament, today under a new covenant administration, must simply say what God says. Thank God I have God's revelation. As a preacher, that I don't have to come up with my own ideas. That I don't have to sit in my study and think, okay, something new to appeal to the people to make them feel happy. I don't have to do that. All I have to do is rely on what God has said and let God's Spirit take His Word and do something in the heart as He does in mine. It's so comforting to know that, you know. Amen. So comforting to know that. Don't have to come up with new gadgets, no new gizmos, new ideas. How will we attract people? How will we do this? No, all we do is preach the Word. Yes, you can attract crowds by all kinds of things. And there are preachers out there who come up with all kinds of ideas. I see the marketing tactics, the advertising tactics that come through the mail all the time. You can do this and this and this and you'll have more people. Is that what we're really about? No, we're not about that. We're about believing what God says in His Word. Nothing more, nothing less. And therefore we must, as Christians, testify to the whole counsel of God, and as a preacher, preach the whole counsel of God, leaving nothing out and adding nothing to it. And that's the safest ground in all the world. Because that's God's ground. holy ground. Now, I believe, of course, there is an aspect of discontinuity from the old, as well as the idea of continuity from the old. The old is becoming obsolete, as Hebrews 8:13 says, as I mentioned earlier. The old is passing away. The new has come. And this is what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all concerned with. We do not throw out what God said to the prophets, do we? Oh no, we don't do that at all. We believe it's very important to understand what God said to the prophets. It's absolutely crucial to know what God said to the prophets. Why? Because that's God's revelation at a specific time. It's God's revelation. It's not the prophet's revelation. It's God's revelation. So we do not throw out, we don't dispense with what God said in verse 1 when He spoke long ago in many ways and at many times to our fathers by the prophets. Because what He said to the prophets was special revelation. And we receive special revelation. All Scripture speaks to us, right? Doesn't Paul tell Timothy that? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's what he said. I mean, listen to what he said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, how from childhood you have known the sacred Scriptures. What are the sacred Scriptures? The Old Testament. That those you are acquainted with the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Really? The Old Testament does that. Absolutely. So I don't throw out the prophets. I don't throw out the Old Testament revelation, because Paul told Timothy that that revelation was able to make you wise for salvation in faith, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that? How is it possible that the Old Testament can do that? Because of what he says in the next verse. All Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God might be approved. You see, the Old Testament, verse 1, long ago, very crucial, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why Jerome, the church father, could say that ignorance of the Bible is ignorance of Jesus. You see, we like the New Testament. We like Matthew through Revelation. In fact, Revelation might even be too hard for us, so we'll leave that aside. We just like what we can understand. We just like what may be palatable for us, when in fact it's the entire revelation of God that we must have and that we must grasp. It's so crucial to understand this. Augustine said that our faith will totter if the authority of Holy Scripture loses its hold on men. We must surrender ourselves to the authority of God's Word, for it can never mislead us nor be misled. Oh, how safe we are from Genesis to Revelation. How safe we are. Now, we've already seen in verse 1 that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets long ago. We've talked about long ago. We've talked about God speaking. That speaking was not all at once, was it? It's what we call progressive revelation. God unfolds more and more and more as you begin in Genesis and you read through. When you get to Exodus, you know a little bit more about your Bible than just Genesis. And so as you work your way through the Old Testament, God is progressively unveiling, unfolding, revealing more and more of His revelation to us. We have a progressive revelation. Will you notice that both the fathers and the prophets are in the plural? So that's how I know it's at different times and in many ways that God spoke, not to just Elijah and that's the end of it. No, but from all the prophets, over all the centuries, God was revealing Himself to the fathers, to the ancestors. God did not speak all at once, but He spoke by prophet, by prophet, by prophet. Now, you know, Moses enjoyed a remarkable relationship with the Lord, didn't he? I mean, God even says, with Moses my servant I speak face to face. I mean, that is unique, is it not? With Moses I speak face to face. It's quite an interesting chapter, Numbers chapter 7, the very last verse. Numbers chapter 7, by the way, and I'll just read this for you. is a massive chapter. I think it's 89 verses, all about the dishes and the utensils that they're to carry, the Levites and so on, and all the tribes. But in verse 89 of number 7, this is what the text says. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. So what happens to Moses? Moses goes to speak to God, and guess what? God speaks to him from the mercy seat, between the two cherubim. Out of that Shekinah glory comes the voice of God, and Moses hears God speaking to him. What an incredible thing, right? And he was so often able to rely on this incredible witness that God gave to him. And so when I look at Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament scriptures, I see this unfolding. God did speak. Sometimes he spoke very directly. We shall discover, Lord willing, I think next week, he spoke in many ways. Different ways he communicated. Now you will notice in verse 1 that this unfolding progressive revelation is seen by that phrase. Notice, long ago, and here's the phrase, at many times and in many ways God spoke. And just that phrase, many times, many ways, God speaking, is the idea of this unfolding of God's revelation. By the way, in the Greek text, only three words. One of the words is the conjunction and. You have one word, and the other word. And those two words are used, and we translate them at many times, one word, in many ways, one word. So notice in verse 1, the phrase, God spoke. That's very important. Notice verse 1. In many ways, God spoke. It's what we call an aorist active participle. Past tense. The idea is that when God spoke, he spoke in the past. We know that long ago. Right? But you'll notice in verse 2, when it says, he has spoken, it's no longer a participle, God speaking, many ways, many times. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, an aorist active indicative past tense, implying that what God has said is now complete. And he's not going to speak again. First of all, it's past tense. It's complete. It's over. And it's definitively stated, he has spoken, and notice, by his Son in these last days. So verse 2, when we look at verse 2, includes God having spoken in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, completing his revelation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the past age, the present age, these last days, the revelation that God has given is complete. Anybody who claims that they have some special revelation from God is a liar, because God has finished his revelation. Finish. Now I've got books. I was shaving the other day and God spoke to me. I saw the image of Jesus in the mirror. Is it necessary to even talk about those things? Yet they revel in those kinds of things, because they feel unless they have some sort of God speaking to them now, how can we ever convey some sort of authority? Do you not find that God is speaking even now to you from his word? Why is that? Because it's God's word. I'm not revealing anything to you. I'm just declaring what God says. So this revelation of God is a complete revelation. By the way, Jesus completes it. Jesus secures it. Jesus is enough. We don't have a Jesus who is not good enough that God must speak more. No, he has finally spoken completely in the person of his beloved Son. Even, you know, when you read your New Testament, don't you discover progression? You read the Gospels, and they unfold and unfold, and then you get to Acts, and boy, things take a different tack. You've got this church now. And then as you read through that, you get to the epistles and you discover that there's this body of teaching, this element of truth that is weighty and heavy, communicated to the people of God, unfolding, divine revelation. which we now say we have in the canon of Scripture. A complete revelation. There are no acts of Russ Atmore to add. Thank God. No, God has spoken in Jesus completely. So God's word has been spoken fully and finally in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have no doubt from verse 1, just verse 1, that we have an unfolding, progressive revelation of God in God speaking. And will you notice also in verse 1 that as a result of the contrast with verse 2, that therefore the revelation of verse 1, which is in and of itself God's revelation, nevertheless is transitory and incomplete. There's an aspect to it that is not closed off, because it only is the promise of that which is to come. When the fulfillment takes place, then the old is said to have been fulfilled. And so we find in the Lord Jesus Christ that old, the promise that is made is fulfilled in Jesus. He completes it. He completes all the Old Testament revelation that is given of Him. And so everything that precedes the incarnation, the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has an aspect to it that is not final, that is not complete. So this is why Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, made this statement. Luke 1 verse 70, God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. And the King James Version adds, which have been since the world began. We know from the book of Jude that Enoch even prophesied. Enoch, a prophet. Yes, he was. So we have two things to notice regarding God speaking to the fathers by the prophets. Number one, notice the text, at many times. That's the word polumeros. And secondly, in many ways, polutropos. The polu part is the many. It's a compound word. Okay, so it's a word that means just more than just many. So you have many times, and in many ways, we have these two words. Now let me just look at many times with you briefly. Literally, at many times means in many parts. That's why I like the New American Standard Version. It's the only translation, by the way, that translates many portions. That's right. That's the correct translation. But it's not incorrect to take all the parts, all the portions, add them all up and discover that they're all made over time. And so that's the idea that you have here. At many times. At many times, God spoke here, God spoke here, God spoke here. This portion, that portion, that portion. You add all of those portions and parts up, you discover that at many times God did speak. And how did He do it? To our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke some portion at this time. God spoke another portion at another time. And if you add them up, you have a revelation of God progressing over time. So now what about these many times? What are these many times God spoke? Well, God spoke to Adam. We all know that. Read Genesis, right? He spoke to him before the fall, and He spoke to him after the fall. So God has a communication with Adam himself before he even fell and after he fell. Before the fall, it was this. This is what I want you to do, Adam. You can eat freely of any tree in the garden, but not that tree. Not that tree. Before the fall, a communication from God. But after the fall, the communication changes. You have sinned against me. You need to be saved. You need a Savior. And the only way salvation can come to you is through sacrifice. And so one of the very first things you discover in the book of Genesis is God's communicating to men and women that they are suddenly exposed and composed of and surrounded by their sin, which then needs and requires, in order to be acceptable before God, the individual needs a sacrifice to be saved, to enjoy salvation with God. So we are immediately confronted with the very first occasion when God speaks after the fall with the fact that there is sin in the world. There needs to be sacrifice to take care of sin, and salvation is provided by God. So I would say whenever God spoke, from that time on down through the centuries, whenever He spoke, To whomever he spoke, it was always in the context of those three things: sin, sacrifice, salvation. Always. So when God is speaking through Moses to the people, same idea. You're a sinful people. You cannot come near me except by sacrifice. And if the sacrifice is right, I will accept it. If the sacrifice is not right, you are rejected. So the idea of salvation through sacrifice and deliverance from sin is now inherent right throughout this revelation of God from when he first spoke to Adam. And just go through all the Old Testament scriptures and you will find that those aspects of sin and sacrifice and salvation are prevalent. You cannot escape them. Now, what makes that all the more important for us is that verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who has taken care of that problem, the sin problem, by being the sacrifice himself, providing salvation for us. So, these three things, I think, are the theme of God's divine revelation. We have sin exposed, sin revealed. You cannot escape the idea of sin every day of your life. Whenever you have sin, God says sacrifice is needed. So you can never escape the need, the necessity for a sacrifice. And what's so glorious about Jesus is that it's one sacrifice for all time. As compared to the old times, hundreds of sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins. But this man, when he had sacrificed himself or made sacrifice himself or propitiation for our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Just himself. How superior is Jesus to all those Old Testament sacrifices? You know, the very day Jesus died, the Passover lambs were being sacrificed by the hundreds, by the thousands. The blood of all of those animals running down out into the city and into the street, disposing of those animals in sacrifice to God. Nothing could be done by them. Hanging outside the city walls is the divine Son of God, bearing our sins in his own body. So all the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but that man, just that one sacrifice, takes away sin forever. How superior is Jesus? Oh, he's vastly superior, is he not? So after the fall, we need a Savior. So if there is sin, there is a penalty attached. If there is sacrifice, it provides propitiation. If there is salvation, that is the provision that God has made for my penalty through propitiation, the provision of Jesus. And God confirmed his word long ago to Adam by instituting sacrifices. Because the very first thing you discover of Abel is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering or his sacrifice. Where did Abel get sacrifice from? From Adam. This is how you come to me now. When you come to me, you come with blood to be shed. That's why Cain was rejected, because Cain came with his vegetables and his fruit, the best that he had. But that best was not what God required. God required an unblemished lamb, spotless, so that that lamb might receive, as blood was shed, the transgressions of the individual. That's why it's by faith that Abel was commended before God, because he offered a better sacrifice. That's it. A better sacrifice, Abel, right at the beginning, than Cain. Oh, how much greater is the sacrifice of Jesus, brothers and sisters? We can't begin to really understand or grasp the reality and the significance of it. When God put Noah in the ark and shut the door and judged humanity for their sin, he provided salvation for Noah, did he not? In the ark, which Peter says the ark is a type of our incorporation, our ingathering into Jesus. The first thing Noah does, you remember, when he comes out of the ark, is to take a sacrifice and offer a burnt offering to God. Isn't that remarkable? Don't you find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob putting up this altar and putting up that altar and sacrificing to God? In the past, God spoke in this way. Did you know Abraham received those incredible promises from God, did he not? I mean, for instance, there will be an elect seed given to you, Abraham, your son Isaac. In him are all the promises. And then you discover that to Jacob, Messiah will come forth from Judah, Genesis 49 and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. To Moses, Messiah will be the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 15 or 18. To David, Messiah would be the king, Psalm 2, would be the priest, Psalm 110. That's what God revealed to them. To Isaiah the prophet, Messiah will be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. To Micah the prophet, he will be born in Bethlehem. All the prophets speaking at many times. And these are just fragments of those different times when you put them together. I mean, under the law, God gave Moses, did he not? Rituals, sacrifices, the tabernacle. All of those things which he says are but copies and shadows of the reality that is in glory, that is in heaven. See that you make it according to the pattern shown you on the mount. The pattern of what? The pattern of what exists in heaven. The true temple, the true tabernacle. The presence of God. And so a little bit of God is on earth for men to approach and to come before God. And so all of those things in the old are but shadows and types, all demonstrating and foreshadowing biblical truth, that your faith tonight and my faith tonight might be strengthened, and that I might be encouraged to carry on, because I have Jesus. And not this fragmentary, not this incomplete portion. And so from Samuel all the way down through the centuries, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, speaking all of God's word, God speaking to the fathers. Jonathan Edwards has a remarkable work that is called The History of Redemption. And in the section from the fall to the incarnation, this is what he says. He says, the great works of God in the world during this entire time were but preparatory. There we see many changes and revolutions in the world, and they were only but the turning of the wheels of providence to make way for the coming of Jesus. So the entire Old Testament is making way for the coming of Christ. So here then, in the very first part, at many times, just there, we have the progression of revelation over time, but a part here, a portion there, and a portion over there. A progression from promise to fulfillment in Jesus. A building of truth upon truth upon truth upon truth. And what you have tonight in your hand is God's truth. All that you need. All that I need for salvation. For a life of faith. For a life of godliness. So that whenever God spoke in the past, He always spoke the truth. And now finally in Jesus, He has spoken this word to us, because Jesus is the truth Himself, is the divine Logos Himself, the word from God. So let me give you three things as I close. Thank God, God has revealed Himself. Thank God, God has revealed Himself. You're not in the dark. You're in the light, because God has revealed Himself. Number two, thank God, He has revealed the truth. We do not believe a lie. We have the truth, because you know why? God is truth. God can never lie. It's not in His nature and character. It's utterly impossible for God to lie. Thank God we have the truth. Thirdly, thank God you can know the truth, and I can know the truth. That's why verse 2 is so joyous. Verse 1 is great, but verse 2 just speaks of more of what is to come. And brothers and sisters, what does the truth do? It sets us free. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall set you free. Where does freedom come from? From the Word of God, the revelation of God. So my relationship tonight with the Lord Jesus Christ is totally dependent upon the fact that God has revealed Himself, has spoken, has declared Himself. And you cannot live a life of faith in the world where we are surrounded by so many troubles, so many afflictions. You cannot live a life of faith without this word. So how's your Bible reading? How's your Bible study? How much does the word mean to you as an individual, personally? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield said that biblical revelation must always terminate upon the heart. You see, that's where it really is, when you're in your closet alone with God and His Word, and His Word is speaking to you. You're reading it. You're reading a complete revelation. So brothers and sisters, let us make the most of our time, because I want to tell you, time is short. You might not be here tomorrow. You might have 2 weeks. You might have 20 years. Doesn't matter. Don't delay to take advantage of the glorious revelation, the truth of God. Because as John tells us, this truth abides in us and will be with us forever. So when I go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I should be like the psalmist, right? Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear your name. That's what the truth does. Let's pray.